planning a fall work crew Saturday, October 19th at 1 o'clock. If you can make application, like to make application, see Eric Weaver in that regards. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to the doctrine of volition. We'll resume Roman numeral 3, page 2 of our notes. All right, as is our habit, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have secured the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're either in one or two states. One of two states, either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either under control of God the Holy Spirit, or you're under control of your sin nature. And how you make sure that you're under control of the filling of the Holy Spirit is by employing the rebound technique upon the act of personal sin. Whether you recognize it on the spot or realize later on at some time that you have sinned, and you acknowledge that sin to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, you are then experientially in fellowship with God. God the Holy Spirit is therefore in the proper position to enlighten us, guide us, and direct us into the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to us once again this evening in our study. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a perfect plan that you have provided for men who are so positive and willing to line up with your norms and standards. And we ask once again this evening, under these conditions, that you bless each and every one of us as we are in fellowship, as God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Volition is simply another word to describe one's will. God is higher, all higher moral creatures possess will, including God. God's will, which is sovereign, since He is the one who determined to create men under His rule, under His authority, under His sovereignty and determination of that regards. Will also resides in the angelic and human order of His creation. That will is free will, indicating that the person or individual creature exercising that will has the complete freedom to choose for or against God whatever they want to believe without any overt forcing or coercion. And Roman numeral 3 here deals with the preface that volition did indeed exist, pre-exist the creation of man and the fall of man. That's Roman numeral 3, subpoint A. God's sovereignty, His will, determined in eternity past to reveal Himself and share His glory with other created beings. The expression of His love, His attribute of divine love, so moved God to create, and to create high moral creatures, and reveal Himself to have fellowship in the company of this creation, and to not exist alone any further in regards to His own existence, which God has existed forever, whatever point in time in eternity past that He so determined. So B, in that regards, He willed to create beings able to freely choose to have fellowship with Him, not robots or other unthinking mechanical entities, as the Calvinistic belief would have you to think that somehow God causes people to become believers or to remain unbelievers. That is completely fallacious. It is an evil human viewpoint. It makes God partial. God is not partial. He created His beings so that they on their own determination could have a relationship with Him, have fellowship with Him, etc. Otherwise, truly, what is the very intention of creation itself if we are nothing but robots and our destinies truly in this fashion are completely predetermined without any action on our part and say so otherwise? So see, now his first order of moral creatures was angelic beings. The angels, which we have a separate doctrine of angels, was the first order of beings. They preexisted our original creation of our universe, Job 34, verses 4 through 7. Should be Job 38. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. The Lord Yahweh speaking to Job in theophany or Christophany. He asked him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" The very pillars of earth in existence and in its original state when he first created our planet, the terra firma of which we exist. He says, "Tell me if you have understanding." Obviously pointing to the unbelievable intellect and genius of God over men, as men fell miserably to even come close to having a real grip on what makes our world work and our universe and its creation. And hence you have all these guesses and theories that are presented in light of rejection of doctrine, which tells us how it happened. Who set its measurements, since you know the very size, boundaries of our planet, the atmosphere, etc. Or who stretched the line on it. All that is necessary for our planet to exist. The principle of gravity, staying in a proper orbit at all times around the sun. Not too far, not too close, otherwise we'd freeze or we'd burn up, etc. All these things are set in motion, established, created by God, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and set in motion, and is maintained. And this all occurred at some point in time in eternity past. It says, on what were its bases sunk? That which really makes up the force of gravity, of being suspended. We are suspended in a universal existence. Or who laid his cornerstone? The directional aspect in regards to what our planet presents. And all this occurred at a point in time, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together. Morning stars and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars, entitled sons of God, are descriptive titles for angelic beings. The angels had previously been created. They existed with God in the third heaven. And God, for their delight, for their enjoyment, created the universe. And they pre-existed in regards to our universe as we not only know it today, but as it pre-existed beforehand, before the restoration. So the order of existence as it is in regards to God and man is God, angels, the universe, and then man. So the first order of moral creatures, the angels, pre-existed. And these angels all have free will. These higher beings of supernatural makeup and ability. D. Lucifer, in regards to the angels, the cherub God exalted to the highest rank of the angelic order, chose to use his volition to rebel against God's sovereignty. Before Satan's fall, God, who can create nothing less than perfect, or else he himself is not perfect, created all angels righteously, without sin, and in a perfect way. And Lucifer is pre-fallen name, Satan's pre-fallen name, had free will, and he chose on his own to rebel against God and disobey God under the concepts of pride or arrogance. And he fell from his prestigious position. He was created and appointed to essentially the highest rank of angelic order as we would understand it. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are two primary passages that deal with Satan. And apart from sound interpretation and exegesis, many fail to realize that these passages indeed deal with Satan in that regard. Ezekiel 28 points out Satan's created disposition of perfection, and then his fall. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub, the one who in verse 13, as it states, was in Eden. That is in the garden when God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. And hence, the title King of Tyre in verse 12 is code, and there is a dual prophecy that is in view. And the King of Tyre is representative of the evil of Satan himself. And here it passes on. So context dictates that you're dealing with something more than with just this human being, something supernatural in its makeup. And it brings out that it is an angel indeed, as the title cherub is given to him, who covers, who guards. So he had a very prestigious position in regards to being implemented in God's throne room, stationed of the highest order. In regards to representation of that respect, and he says, I placed you there. God determined this. Not always being placed or positioned in the highest and best of places is it always the best thing. It does not guarantee anything any more than having a lot of money, having good health, and all these other things that men put such a value on guarantees anything spiritually in regards to an individual. Even though he was of highest rank, he also had free will, and he chose to use his person to become arrogant, prideful, and rebel against God. As you were on the holy mountain of God, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways, i.e., he was righteous. He was created righteous. For the day you were created, until unrighteousness, an act of disobedience or sin, which was non-pre-existence in the third heaven up to this point in time in its history, appeared, was found in you. He had maximum doctrine in regards to his soul, his angelic soul, that's brought out in verse 12, full of wisdom. He was a most beautiful design and appearance in this regard. But yet, in spite of all that he had going for him, he still possessed free will. And he determined within his own being, his own person, to rebel against utopia, perfection, as it existed in the realm of the kingdom of God. In verse 16, by the abundance of your trade you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O guardian cherub. Cherubs are of general of the guardian class of angels. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He got his eyes focused on the physical nature of his existence rather than that which sustained all of that, made it all possible, the spiritual nature of all that meant. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. That's what happens when you become arrogant, you get under vanity, you start placing the physical accoutrements of life, whether it's in one's own person or others around you, in priority of emphasis and focus over God and His plan or Bible doctrine. You will end up corrupting your wisdom. And I cast you to the ground, I put you before kings that they may see you. And then in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, again we read last class or before, that has in it Satan's five I wills, his manifesto of what he was determined, what he has determined to accomplish in his rebellion against God. And the very nature of the fact that he wills this points to the fact that he, as well as all angels, therefore possess volition. And we have, again, another doctrine that deals with that in further depth, the doctrine of Satan and satanic counterfeits. Satan fell. He was demoted. And in that regards, he became the openly proclaimed enemy of God, and everything that his very person wills and forces to do is an antagonism seeking to disrupt or cause to fail God's plan for His creation otherwise, to usurp God, to take His position and place and power, to become the ultimate ruling will over all creation and the destruction, if you will, of God's position otherwise. So five, in turn, as we know, he induced one-third of the remaining angels to also choose to participate in his revolution. Revelation 12:4 tells us exactly that, not the numerical figure, but the fractional figure, exactly, of the angelic host that also, under their own free will, bought in to Satan's lie, his manifesto, and themselves fell and were demoted from the elect status and joined the ranks of Satan. Revelation 12:4 is brought out there in regards to figurative language, which we are dealing with the great red dragon, which is none other than Satan, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. There's another verse that uses stars to title angels, just as we saw in Job, and threw them to the earth. So again, further validation and proof that the angels had free will and God permitted them to exercise it, even in engaging in open rebellion and sin against God. The fact that two-thirds of the angelic host remained loyal and faithful to God indicates for us the quality of volition the remainders do possess as positive to God, and they remain in such a state today. And all this, when this occurred, it created a whole new scenario in regards to God's creation, known as the angelic conflict. So God judged Satan at that point in time in his fall, and his followers, and they were condemned to the eternal lake of fire. We know this through New Testament passages, Matthew 25:41, in regards to Christ's own teaching, where as the Son of God would be very privy to this in his deity of all that occurred, and that all unbelievers are destined to spend their eternal life in the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Then he'll also say to those on his left, this is where he separates the sheep from the goats at the second advent. The sheep being believers, goats unbelievers, those who survived the tribulational period and were not wasted in regards to the destruction of the armies against Israel, and otherwise, you know, obviously the reality, not everybody's going to be in the armies. People are going to still be at home. People still take up care of business like it is today. Not everybody is in the army at one time. And there will be those who survive all the tribulational period. And at that point in time, a judgment is coming upon those who remain in unbelief. And just as in the rapture, all believers were removed from this planet, you had the reverse occur at the second advent. All unbelievers will be reversed, will be removed from the planet. And they will be judged. And he said, then he will say to those, that's your background here, verse 41, to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. They're accursed because of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared already for the devil and his angels, his followers. So we know that there was a trial, a verdict was passed, and the judgment has been proclaimed in regards to Satan in that respect and his followers. And that is, they were to be incarcerated in for all eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10. We see when now that will actually occur, as our points will bring out. It did not immediately happen, the incarceration. When it will occur will not be until the end of human history. Here, chapter 20 looks at the end of the final dispensation of human history, known as the millennium. It's 1,000 years, which the millennium period is exactly 1,000 years. After that, there is a short amount of time of which Satan, who during 1,000 years will be incarcerated simply in Sheol, Hades, so that he cannot anymore influence the nations and people while Christ is personally ruling on the planet. But he'll be released. There'll be one final rebellion. The angelic conflict, while the millennium brings about this unbelievable state of blessing upon this planet and righteousness, there is one final ploy that God is permitting Satan to engage in rebellion, to try to upset God and his plan. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And while Christ will rule on this planet for the 1,000 years, human beings that go into this new millennial state will all be believers. They will continue to procreate. Men will continue to possess volition. And by the end of the 1,000 years, in spite of all the evidence of who and what Jesus Christ is, the truth of Bible doctrine, God, there will be those whose volition is negative and they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And you will have as many unbelievers by the end of the 1,000 years as sands on the seashore. And Satan will be released. He will then regroup these individuals into an organized army or whatever faction that it will be in that regards for this one final rebellion against Christ and the righteous of humanity. And at that point in time, Christ will once and for all destroy Satan. In essence, it parallels the final fifth I will of Satan in his attempt to become like the Most High God. It proves him completely, totally wrong. And he is then, along with his fallen demons and all unbelievers, put into his eternal residence, the lake of fire. And that's brought out for us, Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived him after the final battle of Gog and Magog was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. They were there, placed there 1,000 years previous. They were the first occupants. Cellmates. Who wants to be a cellmate with a homosexual antichrist? False prophet. I don't know what goes on down there. But anyway. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the Bible lays out, not in one succinct, nice little passage, the events, all this. You have to work, you have to study, you have to put all the pieces of the puzzle together in regards to figuring out the eschatology and history of these things. And it is at that point in time, then, when the final rebellion is put down, you have the end of human history. Our present heaven and earth, as Peter brings out, will be dissolved by God, melted by a word of fire. You have the judgment of all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, which is the next section of chapter 20, Revelation 20, there. And you have the, after that, after they're incarcerated, and all unbelievers have received their new resurrection bodies to exist in this eternal state of torment, you'll have the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth created, of which God's plan, which was interrupted in his preconceived design for men, it is not foiled, it is not destroyed by Satan, it is simply deterred for 7,000 years, and Satan or God will then reemploy his initial plan of this eternal blessing for men by his design in the new eternal state, to put it all in summary fashion. So they're condemned to the lake of fire. The sentencing, point G, was not immediately carried out, and indicates that an appeal was made by Satan to God. So we can deduce that since the sentence was not carried out immediately, just as we see in our own judicial system, there is an appeal process. We know that Satan, he doesn't live in hell. That's what the cosmos, everybody in the cosmos, oh, the devil, he's in hell. No, he's not. He could be walking right outside this building right now. We wouldn't know it. But he is on this planet. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So they have been released on some type of recognizance or bond. Obviously, the bond of God's omnipotence is sufficient in the situation. They're not going anywhere. And that indicates that an appeal process is in the working in regards to the angelic conflict. So, H, particulars of the appeal are omitted in the Word of God. We're only given certain information so that we can have somewhat of an idea, an understanding in regards to God's plan and the direction that it's going and why. Beyond certain things, we don't need to know in order for us to intellectually determine to exercise our will appropriately before God. So the appeal begins that which is known as the angelic conflict. conflict between the fallen and elect angels and their stand before God. So, Jay, then you have entered the restoration and creation of man. Restoration of earth and our heavens and creation of man. That's where Genesis 1 brings us to. Genesis 1 and 2. And again, one of the failures of discernment in correct interpretation of the book of Genesis is failure to recognize the gap in the creation scenario. That is, Genesis 1:1 recognizes an original creation. Genesis 1:2 recognizes that it fell into ruination, and then a restoration came into progress. This is what is known in theological circles as they would call it the gap theory, not as we'd understand the acronym, grace after Adam's procession, but a gap of time in the interpretation in that respect. And a lot of it has to do in regards to understanding the original languages truly and how one would perceive it. Many take the verses at that this is all one creation scenario. No, it's not. Verse 1, in a beginning. That's without the definite article. It's some beginning in eternity past. At some point in time, God created, bara in the Hebrew, the heavens and the earth. And in the New American Standard, it reveals how most people translate this. And the earth was formless and void. In other words, in the creation, the original creation, it was in this condition of being formless and void. That is not the correct translation and interpretation of the verse. The verb was in the New American Standard. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew, by the way. It is simply understood, it is supplied. Is hayah in the Hebrew. Hayah. H-A-Y-A-H. It means to come into existence, to become something. The verb is used throughout the restoration scenario. In the following verses, God said, let there be light, and there became light. See, they translate it again, was. But it became. It came into existence when God did it. And that shows you the correct translation of the verb. It is most pronounced in regards to its true meaning as it's used in Genesis 2:7 in the creation of man scenario. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breath into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became. See, they got it right on that one. Became a living being. He came into existence with soul life. The body is created first, the physical epidermis, muscle tissue, respiratory, digestive system, etc., everything necessary for the organism to function. And then life itself comes in the form of the soul. And for our original parents also included the human spiritual life. But anyway, there is a gap. The earth became formless and void. It indicates and notes that something had happened to the original creation. Other verses, I can't recall right off the top of my head, states explicitly that the earth was not originally created, formless and void. Maybe in Job 2, for what I remember, but it isn't one of those. And anyway, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes in, starts the incubation process. A judgment came upon the planet. We can deduce that this is correlated directly with the fall of Satan and his demons. And the earth became a wasteland, tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew, in this regard, that the fact that there was complete darkness indicates that the earth that had H2O on it became an ice ball, just like a comet or whatever else out in the universe that is formulated of water molecules, and they're ice balls, see, in that regard. And God incubates it and starts bringing it back to life. He exposes himself as a supernatural light and warmth until he creates the sun itself in order to sustain what he's doing. So you have in our restoration creation scenario a gap of time. That gap you fill in the beginning of the angelic conflict and enter the creation of man with our present earth. You listen to the liberals, the cosmic types out there, as they try to address this interpretation. It's always pathetic but funny. This interpretation didn't really become popular until early 1900s, late 1800s. Like nobody had ever interpreted it that way before. Right. I guarantee you, Moses understood exactly what he was putting down. So, just typical, because the truth is not the dominant teaching in mainline Christianity, and somebody comes up with it, oh, this new thing that they got. No, that's not the way it works. Those who are teaching the truth are not the ones out there spending all their time and energy writing books and getting their names put in lights and things of this nature. They're busy taking care of their jobs, teaching their congregations, as has been throughout history. So, K, the creation of human life with volition, humanity, men were born or created with free will, was designed as extension and resolution to the conflict. We can put that piece of the puzzle in regards to it. So L, at that point in time, as the Genesis account reveals, by deception, Satan gained spiritual control and dominion over man through Adam and Eve in the garden. Same type of approach in regards to how he dealt with the angels in his initial rebellion, a form of deception and lies as revealed in his manifesto. That's recorded for us, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and the original fall of man. Again, God created Adam and Eve perfect, without a sin nature. They had righteousness. They were created trichotomous, as we would say, a body, soul, and spirit. And God made it very clear to them that in order to maintain that status and enjoy this new eternal life that he had prepared for them in their presence in the garden, that was his original intention, for men to enjoy, along with the angels, to enjoy all the immense blessings of being with God and all that he has to give to us, for us to enjoy. That was his original intentions, see. And that would remain status quo as long as they would obey God. And as we know, the kicker was there was only one thing that they could do to cause the whole system to fail and come in on their heads. Only one commandment of disobedience possible in their realm. And they managed to disobey that one commandment. Verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it," literally in the Hebrew, "dying, you will die." Yeah, you'll surely die, all right. There will be two deaths that will accompany their disobedience. From all indications, as we know, from plants and herbs is where we get most of our medicine. even though people have developed ways to take it and turn it into great money-making schemes called pharmaceuticals. You even investigate pharmaceuticals, a lot of those, they have real impact and really do something for you. They have a plant or herb base attached to them. Like in cancer treatment, radiation possesses the heavy metal cesium. Yet you can get cesium salts, and it can have the same effect against cancer without all the... All right, I'm not your doctor. I'm not here to tell you that. But anyway, I bring this out because for all indications, they could eat from the tree of life all they wanted. The one tree they couldn't eat from was from this tree referred to as the tree of good and evil. Now, that's not good in the sense that we recognize divine good. It is human good. It is good that is relative to something that is not in line with what God wants otherwise. Hence the evil that's attached to it. And by eating that, it is going to cause whatever properties it possessed. It's going to create a mutation in the human body. A mutation that is sinful in nature. It's called the sinful trend of Adam. It's going to change, literally change the DNA. The tree of life, we know, has properties, as we've seen in our study of Revelation, the eternal state, that are for beneficial to human beings. Also, we see that in the millennial period. And the reason why they're kicked out of the garden, because if they went back and ate the tree of life, it has the prescription or remedy to reverse the effects of the tree of good and evil in regards to the physical death that would normally follow after eating the tree of the good and evil. That it would allow them to continue to live on in a state of unrighteousness. So this is all, there are practical aspects attached to all that. It doesn't, the Bible, you know, people like to take things like this and just present it to you as a mystical thing. You know, it's not. It has very practical application. God knows what He's doing. See, but anyway, it's always fun to touch on these things. Maybe I'm getting wound up because I'm giving you a heads up of where we're going to go next after Thessalonians. But anyway, in this respect, they ate of the tree of good and evil. And it came about through Satan, who was present in the garden. And he possesses a particular animal that was part of God's creation, the serpent, to deceive Eve. That's recorded for us in chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, no, God did not create an animal that had the ability to speak to the humans. That it was somehow intellectually superior to them, crafty. No. This animal was possessed by Satan. Angels have the ability to possess living organisms. We see in the Gospels the demons, the demonic, where Christ expelled the demons from his bodies, and they asked permission to be put into a bunch of unclean hogs down on the mountain. So there you go. So there's your proof. There's your validation. So Satan possesses this particular animal, the serpent, which today we only have one visual in regards to what a serpent or a snake looks like. This slithering thing on the ground, often very dangerous in the fact that they are venomous. Many of them are venomous and poisonous and generally freaky in nature. But anyway, we had this serpent possessed by Satan. And he said to the woman, continue verse 1, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So, first of all, the serpent takes up a conversation with the woman. Now, you expect a normal reaction would be, where'd you learn to talk? How are you able to talk? You know, there should be a red flag going off immediately. But it's almost like you just see, she must have been blonde. Do, 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 here we are. No, I didn't mean that. But anyway. She just approaches it like, oh, this is no big deal. The serpent's talking to me. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. The woman responds, talks to this animal. And she tells him first what God truly said to them. But then she goes on, verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, that's the tree of good and evil. You shall not eat from it or touch it unless you die. Well, God didn't say that. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. Heck, they could have played football with the fruit off those trees. And it would not have been disobedient to God. God's an exacting God. God is not going to tell His creatures that they can't do something and then later in come in and add something to it and not tell them. See? So here you have Ashley, the first case of legalism. A presence, an inclination towards self-righteousness. See? And Satan reads her like a book. He knows she's an easy target. She's listening to one other than her right authority, either Adam or God walking in the garden in Bible class with her. And he's got her ear. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now he just comes right out and takes issue with what God said, because why not? She's already lied. She'll buy my lie. She lied. When she said, he said it couldn't touch it. That was a form of lying. See? But yet, that was not a sin yet. That's not the sin. God, where there's no law, there's no sin. God had not passed a law at this point in time that saying an untruth was sinful. The only sin that they could have created, engaged in, was eating of this fruit. Unbelievable. But anyway. For God knows that in a day, and then He gives them the satanic human viewpoint rationalization in regards to why they won't die. For God knows that in a day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That somehow they will have a perception, an insight of what it means to be God with a creation that exists with evil in it. But his implication is that God is the author of evil. So while a little bit hard to understand on the surface, we'll dig into it when we get there. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now, these things that she saw were all true, good for food, and that it had a real aesthetic appeal to it. It looked good, see. Except for the fact that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That was her own misperception, her own fallacy, preconceived of what the fruit meant as it was so stated by Satan. So anyway, she took from his fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And their whole life changed, basically. So much pops out of that, so much irony. As if wisdom is necessary for you to have true wisdom. It's necessary for you to experience evil, to be able to appreciate true wisdom. That's just human viewpoint. That's a satanic viewpoint. You can imagine all the arguments that the cosmos, negative volition, gives as sponsored by Satan with respect to wisdom. So, anyway. Then compare John 12:31. in regards to Satan gaining spiritual control and dominion over man. He's described as the ruler of this world. And Christ legally defeated him in his work on the cross in that respect. That's John 12:31, also 16:11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, denoting how Satan was able to usurp the authority of God over men spiritually through his practice in the garden, through his work in the garden. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in whose case, the God of this world, see, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving by keeping before them all the lies, deceptions that appeal to the sin nature and negative volition of men otherwise. Those who inherently find themselves to be antagonistic towards God and choose to maintain that status quo in their lives. So by deception, Satan gained spiritual control and dominion over man through Adam and Eve in the garden. M, Adam and Eve chose to act independently of God's sovereignty, his directive will, in this case. Eating of the tree of good and evil, manifesting disobedience, which is an expression of negative volition, to God. So N, this destined Adam's progeny of mankind to be born into this world under spiritual death. Part of the consequences is a perpetuated judgment upon the human body through the DNA mutation that occurred in the garden. And the principle is that men with a sin nature could reproduce, being imperfect, could reproduce nothing better than what they are themselves. So all those who are born in the world of human species are born into the world under spiritual death. Romans, Paul deals with this in the book of Romans, 5, verse 12. And therefore, just as through one man, that man is Adam, our original father, sin, or the sin nature, entered into the world. And death, the death in view, is spiritual death. Through sin, through the agency of the sin nature. The principle is wherever the sin nature exists, it's a target for judgment. And everybody's born in the world with a DNA makeup of a sin nature. And hence, spiritual judgment occurs, and that is spiritual death. And so death spread to all men, because all sin. In the likeness of, not in the likeness of how Adam sinned, we all, by nature, possess the same sinful trend. And that looks at technically what's referred to as the imputation of Adam's original sin. And yeah, again, I've heard people argue, well, that's not fair. I didn't have a chance in the garden. Well, are you a betting person? Because I'll bet you, you wouldn't have done any better. Also 19a, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Or are you saying God's unfair? Right. Now, he knows. The many were made sinners. That looks at Adam's offspring. All of humanity. The only exception to the rule is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that was that came about only through the intervention of God Himself, via God the Holy Spirit, impregnating His human mother, Mary. The principle is that the Father is a transmitter of the sin nature gene, which also possesses in it the death gene. Our sin nature gene is what causes us to get old, to start falling apart when you're 90. or 50, whatever age you're at, see. And to eventually physically die. The sin nature is part of what we are in that regards. And the progeny, I lost my train of thought there for a second. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, God bypassed the male parent. And in the female ovum, she produces one perfect egg. In other words, the perfection is the fact that the egg does not possess the DNA for the sin nature gene. Whether it's the additional mark in the chromosome configuration or what, I don't know. But either way, this perfect egg, and he gave the compatible DNA chromosome so that the human fetus came into existence without a sin nature. He had to come up with something. Otherwise, how could you have a person who was perfectly righteous and able to give up his righteousness in an absolute state for us? All of us come into the world, we have imperfection already marked against us. We're lost causes in that regard, see. But God found a way to get around that for us. It's called the plan of salvation through faith. But anyway, the many became sinners with the exception. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Case in point of what I've been saying. So this destined, in regards to what Adam and Eve, our corporate parents, did in the garden, destined us to come in this world under spiritual death. We're born dichotomous, of only body and soul. When one dies spiritually, it means that they have lost their human spirit. You want it back? That comes in. Then the next big test for man, that's point O. God then provided a second test of human volition, the cross. P, enter the person of Christ in legal resolution to the angelic conflict. And faith in him gets you back that human spirit that humanity lost some almost 6,000 years ago. Q is Christ's work on the cross that resulted in the legal victory over Satan, as we saw in John 16:11. So R, the crux of the victory, is the availability of God's plus R, God's righteousness, to those that believe. Such an easy concept to grasp in regards to what it means and what you have to get into heaven, yet such a broad failure for Christians even to actually grasp it and comprehend it in practical application in regards to life itself. The difference between plus R, and which is absolute righteousness, and relative righteousness. If you want to get into heaven, God says you've got to be as perfect and as pure as I am. Hence, you have to have a part of your person that obviously represents that or possesses that. And that comes in the form of our human spirit. This is why salvation has to be on a system of faith apart from works. Because once you're imperfect, you can never reach perfection. Even though the cosmos will try to convince you otherwise. Be perfect in everything you do. You want to run on that kind of arrogance, then you can wrestle with God as He jams you in everything you're trying to do. See, you got to have God's righteousness, and hence it's not anything that you can attain to. Again, enter in Jesus Christ, who possessed it, and is willing to share it with us through His work on the cross. All right. Our time's up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.